Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 12 through 24. Genesis chapter 3, verses 12 through 24. For those that are tuning in online, I usually pray before I teach, but we just had a time of prayer before you guys came on. We're going to just jump right into our study. I'm going to read verses 12 through 24. We're going to not finish these verses. We'll probably only get as far as verse 16 tonight, but we will finish. I've already written next week's study. We will finish chapter 3 next week. In Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 12, the scripture says, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I'll surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, like I said, we're going to only probably get as far as verse 16 tonight, and we'll finish chapter 3 next week. But we left off last week with God asking Adam and Eve questions that he already knew the answers to. You remember, he said, "Where are you?" Did God not know where they were? Of course he did. And then he said, "Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" What we're going to look at, though, as we left off last week and we'll continue now, is his purpose was to have them confess what God already knew. The word confess, homologeo, is to say the same thing or to agree with. In other words, if you and I agree, if you agree with me, who spoke first? If you agree with me, I spoke first. For us to agree with God, he speaks first. For us to confess, he speaks first. Now, many of us have been taught that confession is us telling God what we've done. Actually, no. Confession is us admitting that, "God, you're right," when he points out to us our need of confession and the things he's wanting us to confess. And so what I want you to do is realize they had sinned and disobeyed his command. Go back to chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 8. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God working in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord of God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid of you. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" Now, we've already looked at the verses prior where they both took and ate and their eyes were opened. Did they break his command, yes or no? Yes, that's an obvious one. But unfortunately, when God says, "Have you eaten of the tree I told you not to eat from?" they weren't willing to admit their guilt. But they quickly looked for ways to explain their situation without putting the full blame on themselves. Adam blames the woman first. Look at what he says in verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, first off, he blames her, but then who does he blame? He blames God. In other words, "I was here all by myself and I was fine. You're the one that picked her for me. You're the one that made her. You're the one that brought her. It's kind of your fault." Yeah, exactly. Good luck with that. Go to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, look at verses 24 and 25. Adam's not the only one who tries to blame God for their actions. Matthew 25, look at verses 24 and 25. He also had received the one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours." Now, as you know, the God in this parable does not deal well with this person. But the person who had the one talent didn't do anything with what he had been given. He blames God for why he didn't do what he was given. Go to Job chapter 40. Go to Job chapter 40 and look at verses 6 through 8. In Job chapter 40, verse 6, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I'm going to question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?'" As God comes and deals with Job, Job's been saying some things about God that aren't true, and they're unfair. Actually, he accused God of being unfair. And God says, "Are you going to condemn me to put yourself in the right?" By the way, we've all done it in one shape or another. Go to James chapter 1. Remember Adam said, "It's kind of your fault, God, that it's this woman's fault, and it's kind of your fault too." In James chapter 1, look at verses 13 and 14. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed," listen, "by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Eve, by the way, blames the snake. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" By the way, I want to point out something in both of their responses. Did they admit that they ate? Yes, they did. Look closely. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. "Man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" They both said, "Yeah, we did it. But it wasn't really my fault, fully. I am a little bit guilty. I mean, we've all done stuff. But I'm not really ultimately guilty." Folks, listen closely. We all try to find any reason to deflect some of our guilt. All of us. Now, I'm going to share with you from Scripture some ways that we all try to deflect our guilt. Some of us try to deflect our guilt before God by comparison. Go to Luke chapter 18. Look at verses 9 through 11. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 18, verse 9. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" He might be willing to acknowledge that he might be a little bit guilty, but he, in comparison, "I'm not as guilty as the guy next to me." Go to Luke chapter 18, verse 12. The same guy in verse 12 also used his good works to deflect some of his guilt. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Some of you might try to deflect your guilt before God because you say, I'm definitely better than that person, and look at all the good stuff I do." Go to Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 21 through 23. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," look at that next word, "many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Some of you right now who are here, some of you who are listening online, you are being convicted by God and you don't want to fully admit your full guilt. And some of you are trying to compare yourself with others. That doesn't work. Some of you are even starting to list some of your good qualities. That won't get you anywhere. Oh, and by the way, many will say on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, I mean, I called you Lord. I did all these things. The fact that you would even bring up anything you did shows that your faith is in what you did, not in him. You know, some people even claim ignorance. Go to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, look at verses 25 through 29. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But look what the guy says next. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, Well, who's my neighbor? Isn't that interesting? He knew all the right answers, but he didn't have the right relationship, and he claimed ignorance. Well, I don't know who my neighbor is, so how can I do this? By the way, I'm not going to go there, but if you want to look at Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, where it talks there's no one righteous, not even one, and it starts listing all the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures that talk about the guilt of mankind, we've already seen in Romans chapter 1 that God's revealed himself through creation to everyone. We've already seen in chapter 2 that even if you haven't heard the law of God, he wrote his law in your heart. He gave you a conscience, and you've gone against even what your conscience said was right and wrong to show you that you're a lawbreaker. And then in chapter 2, he even goes on and says that God gives us the law through the written law of God, through the consciences and the law of God written on our hearts, that the whole world may be held accountable. Everyone knows that they're guilty before God. Not everybody wants to admit their full guilt. And only those who are willing to acknowledge, if you don't give me righteousness, there's nothing I can do to have it. Only those are the ones that are going to be saved. You can't compare yourself with the guy down the street. That's not going to fly on the day of judgment because each one will be held accountable for what we've done. And the Bible actually even says in James chapter 2, verse 10, if you're able to keep the whole law, yet stumble at just one point, you're guilty as if you broke it all. Some people even try to make their disobedience look spiritual. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul had been told by God to go and defeat the enemies and to put everyone to death, animal, man, woman, king. In 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Samuel summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.
And Samuel said, Then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, notice it was earlier we read it was Saul and the people spared the animals. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen and to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. He'll put himself in the party of the ones that did the rest of the obedience. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but the people took the spoil of the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Let me ask you a question. Was Saul willing to admit that he was guilty? Not fully. It still wasn't really his fault. It was the people. And I was kind of more concerned about what they thought. Folks, when we stand before God, all of these excuses that we come up with aren't going to work. Listen to me. Some of you here, some of you online, you are having issues with God. Why? Well, we all still want to be God, even though we've been born again. Even those of us who have the Spirit of God within us, we're still in our flesh. And we all want to be God, and we all want to determine how things go. Some of you, as I was reading that story, still have an issue that God would have them go kill even the women and children. What did they do? Well, let me ask you a question. Does God get to be God, or do you want to be God? Are you going to be one of those people that believes in God for the things you like about him, but don't believe in God for the things you don't like about him? Ultimately, folks, the big issue is, are we going to humble ourselves and acknowledge that there's only one God and it's not us? And that means he gets to do things in this world however he wants. Well, I don't want to believe in a God like that. Well, good luck with that. That's not going to get you very far. Oh, you'll spend an eternity, but not in a good place. Folks, listen, I love how Jesus, when John the Baptist, this is John the Baptist, I mean, he was obeying God. He had sacrificed in the fact that he didn't eat all this stuff that he could have eaten and didn't drink the stuff he could have drank. He took the Nazarite vow. He was faithful to the Lord. He lived in the wilderness. He actually preached the messages that the Spirit of God gave him. And then God's plan was to have him put into a prison. And eventually, because of a vow made by a little girl and a king, he'd have his head cut off. But while he was in the prison, he sent word to Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? And as he wrestled with whether or not Jesus really was who he said he was, by the way, I love the fact that it's okay to question as long as you go to the one who has the answers. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, what I call the forgotten beatitude. He said, blessed is he who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed are those who don't fall away on account of how I run my world. I get to determine how I do things. And before we can even get to that point where we acknowledge you're God and I'm not, we have to be willing to acknowledge that we're not. And we're guilty. All of it. Don't use any of these deflections that Adam and Eve used and all people throughout history have tried to use. God wants full confession, admitting that we alone are guilty. Go back to Luke 18. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee? He also had another character in that parable, the tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, right after the Pharisee said, I'm glad I'm not like other men, and I do all this stuff. Look at verses 13 and 14. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Folks, listen to me. One day, everyone is going to be humbled. God lovingly and mercifully says to us, humble yourself first. Humble yourself so I don't have to humble you. Humble yourself and just acknowledge, Lord, I'm guilty. Lord, I've been accusing you of doing wrong. Lord, I've thought that it really wasn't fully my fault. Lord, I've come up with lots of excuses as to why I feel the way I feel, why I've done what I've done. You made me this way, or, I mean, come on, that's not the only way. And our human reasoning gets in the way of us just being willing to acknowledge, and we all deep down know this truth, even though we don't want to, there's only one God, and it's not us. But this wonderful God has proven his love for us by sending his own son to die on our behalf before we were even born. David, and we're not going to turn there because of time, in Psalm 51, if you read Psalm 51 after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he didn't say, well, she shouldn't have been bathing on the roof of her house. He didn't say, well, Uriah wasn't that good of a husband. Lord, I've given her a better life. David said, I alone am guilty. And not only that, I have been a sinner from the day I was conceived. I've been a sinner from the day I was born because that's who I am. And you wouldn't delight in sacrifices or I'd give them. What you're looking for is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That you won't despise. Folks, listen to me. For those of us who are in Christ, we need to daily remember his grace. Thank goodness he's erased our sin from and separated it from us as far as the east is from the west. But daily we still need to acknowledge he's God and we're not. By the way, Daniel knew that his people were guilty of sin, but he also admitted that he was guilty too. Again, I got so much to cover tonight. We're not going to dive into it in too much detail. But in Daniel chapter 9, if you go look at Daniel chapter 9 verses 1 through 20, Daniel is realizing from the prophecy in Jeremiah that their captivity in Babylon was only going to be 70 years because he took God at his word. He'd done the math. He realized how many years, and he realizes it's about time for us to be released from here and go back to the land of Israel. So he began to pray. Oh, and if you look at Daniel 9, 1 through 20, or go back and look at our Daniel study that's online on our website, you'll notice that he's actually praying exactly like God had Solomon teach them to pray when they built the temple. When they dedicated the temple, Solomon, through the Spirit of God, was praying, and he said, if we ever turn from you, Lord, and you take us to another land, may we look to this place to come back. Daniel, looking toward Jerusalem, was praying, confessing his sins and the sins of his people Israel. Wait a minute, Jim. Daniel, come on. We don't see anywhere in the Bible where Daniel sin. We see Saul sin. We see David sin. We even see Paul a little bit. And we even see Peter get there perfectly. But come on, Daniel didn't. Daniel is a man of faith. No, Daniel confessed his sin and the sin of his people. Isaiah, when he was taken by God into the throne room of God in Isaiah 6, said, woe is the world. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And let's be honest, when we get to heaven, besides Jesus and family members, some of the first people we're going to go looking for is Isaiah and Daniel, aren't they? I mean, I was excited that back in February when I got to go to France with Becky and some family members for my niece Jamie's wedding, and then Becky and I got to go to Paris for a couple of days while we were there, and I was in the Louvre and actually had Becky take my picture of a lion that had been carved and made in Babylon that was now in the Louvre, and it was dated to the time that Daniel was in Babylon. And I had her take my picture as I stood there because it hit me. Daniel probably saw this lion. I mean, Daniel's a dude. I can't wait to meet him. But Daniel said, I'm a sinner still. Paul, even though he knew he was forgiven and taught that we're to live in an understanding of our new nature, the old is gone, the new has come, he still called himself, in the last of the books that he wrote, a chief of sinners. Folks, one of the first things every one of us needs to do is to daily renew our minds and lay our flesh on the altar and say, God, you're God today and I'm not. I want to call the shots. I want to determine how you do things in my life. But you teach me to ask you. Will you teach me to seek you? You teach me to knock and seek and ask you. And you teach me to trust you at the same time. But I don't want to ever cross that line where you don't get to do things the way you want to do things. You have to do them the way I want.
Even though we've been made clean through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, like I said, we too must daily be willing to confess our weaknesses and our sin and thank him for his cleansing process. Go to John chapter 13. I think I have time to chase this. In John chapter 13, many of us have been taught that Jesus was teaching them about service, and I don't believe he was. I'm going to show you from Scripture. Now, the Bible teaches about service, but in John 13, look at verses 1 through, we'll go through verse 11. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water, into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter had said to him, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me the whole bath. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus, realizing that he was of God, he was God, and he was going back to the Father, he was willing to give it all up, even his own life, and he took off his outer garments, he served. Folks, when you and I really, really, really believe that God's for us, and if God's for us, who can be against us? We're going to be generous. We don't care if people offend us. We don't. Why? Because we really understand that the God of the universe, the one who's really in control of all things, is our daddy, and he's good. He's promised to cause everything to work for good. Then we're going to be able to just take it, even though the world may treat us bad. Why? Because we know who we are, and we know where we're going. But Jesus does something where he starts to wash their feet. Peter says, Lord, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. Jesus said, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part with me. Of course, Peter says, then give me the whole bath. Jesus said, no. If you've had a bath, you don't need another bath. You just need to have your feet washed. And you're already clean. Well, not everybody, because I know who in the room here really isn't. Listen. We've been told that Jesus was teaching them to serve, but that's not it. Because if it was service that Jesus was teaching, Peter knew what he was doing. Peter said, Lord, I'm not going to let you serve me. And Jesus says, you don't understand what I'm doing right now. Later on, you will. Listen to me. Jesus was teaching them about the sanctification process. In other words, you know, the Bible talks about our salvation having three parts. The day that we're declared righteous and we're justified, our justification. From that moment on, we are saved. Yet there's a process of being saved in which we're being sanctified, made into the image of Jesus Christ. And one day we will be saved when we get our glorification, that final part of the process of our salvation. We are right now in the sanctification process. In other words, we've already been made clean through faith in Jesus Christ. We're righteous. But not all of us do it perfectly. Actually, none of us do it perfectly. And Jesus daily wants us to just submit to him cleansing our feet. Remember 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and following? It talks about how in him is light and there's no darkness at all. If anybody walks in the darkness and say they have fellowship with him, they lie. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Talking to believers, John says, look, we have a Savior that if you've already been made clean and you've already had the bath, but you
get your feet dirty a little bit. You need to confess, remember, agree when he points it out to you, and let him wash your feet. Oh, let me point something out to you. Did Jesus try to wash Peter's feet before Peter asked him to wash, or after Peter asked him to wash? It was before. Jesus died for our sins before we even realized our need. And Jesus offers us the grace of sanctification on a daily basis. He's not up there waiting for us to act like we need it. He just wants us, he's offering it. He's trying to cleanse us. He's trying to help us out. He's trying to live through us by his Spirit. And he says to you, let me wash you here. Don't keep doing that. And when we surrender and say, Lord, you're right, and we receive his cleansing, he teaches us how to walk afresh and anew. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. I could spend the rest of tonight dealing with our need of admitting the fullness of our guilt and the fact that even though we're saved, we're still needing cleansing. But we got to finish where we need to be tonight. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God now directs his attention to Satan and the animal that Satan used in this deception. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Don't miss this next word. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now notice how God says in verse 15, he, not they. As God's talking to the snake, and most likely, and I lean toward that way, Bible commentators think that at this time the serpent had legs. From that point on, no legs, and they're going to have to just crawl around on the dust of the ground. But he's also talking to the one, remember we looked last week at who's really acting through the serpent, which is Satan himself. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God is speaking very specifically about one who would come from the woman, who would come and defeat Satan. A seed of the woman. Now, notice how he doesn't say a seed of the man. By the way, you all do know that Jesus came from a woman and not from man. He had a mama, but he had no earthly father. God was the one who put Jesus inside of Mary. A seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, a specific he. We see this he and him pop up all through Scripture. I'm only going to show you one place just to give you an example of what I'm talking about. But go to Psalm 34. In the middle of Psalm 34, God makes a bunch of promises to us. But in the middle of that group of promises to us, it's very clear that this one promise can't be to us for lots of reasons, and one of them I'll show you in just a second. Go to Psalm 34, we'll start in verse 15. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward who? Their cry, plural, correct? The face of the Lord is against those, plural, who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Now many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him. Did you catch that? Out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So in the middle of this list of promises to those of us who put faith in God through Jesus Christ, and we're to consider his servants and consider the righteous, he makes wonderful promises that his eyes are toward us and his ears are toward our cry. He's against those who do evil. He can cut the memory of them from the earth. And when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord's near to the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Is that a promise we can all take, that God promises you'll never have a broken bone? No, because if you look closely, that wasn't to all of us. That was talking specifically about an individual. All through the Scriptures, God's been giving little glimpses, little hints, that there's an individual that's coming, the Messiah, the promised one. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God. He can't be talking about a human being. Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. David, there's going to be a descendant of yours that's going to sit on your throne. All the way through, God's been giving little glimpses, and the first, well, it's called in seminary, the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the good news, is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that right after Adam and Eve sinned, God had already planned to have someone come, him himself, born of a woman, because it had to be a human that died in the place of humans. We're going to deal more with that next week. But a seed of the woman is going to come and defeat Satan. This prophesied one, Jesus, had to become a man in order to be the sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice on man's behalf. Again, we'll deal more with that next week. But he also had to be God in that he would not have sin in him or to be able to sin. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 5, 14 through 17, and then we'll get into 29 and 30. John 1, 1 through 5, 14 through 17, and then 29 and 30. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word that was with God and was God became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jump over to verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" We've just been introduced to him briefly in Genesis 3:15, this seed of the woman. But throughout the scripture, in what we call progressive revelation, God's been giving us a little bit more information, a little bit more information, a little bit more information. And then all of a sudden, he comes on the scene. And Jesus himself, and we'll deal with this more next week in our study, Jesus himself will boldly declare, "I am the one the prophecies were all talking about." Well, no, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Read your Bible. Actually, in John chapter 4, the woman at the well said, "The prophets say that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." Oh, and Jesus didn't only declare himself to be the Messiah, he also declared himself to be God. In John chapter 8, he said, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." They said, "Well, we got you now. You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" He said, "Before Abraham was even born, I am." They quickly picked up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what he had just said. He had declared himself to be God. Because if you remember in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets God at the burning bush, he said, "What's your name?" And what does God tell him? "My name is I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I always am." Folks, let me say this to you. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we are just beginning the fun journey of this introduction to this one who's coming. All through Genesis, you're going to see God giving us many more pictures. We'll get to those when we get there. But now God redirects his words of consequences to Eve and to Adam. Look at verse 16. We're going to spend the rest of our time tonight dealing with verse 16. "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" God tells Eve that her pain in childbearing would now be increased. By the way, I think this is more than just physical pain. I think it's also experientially and relationally because of sin. Some of you mamas know what I'm talking about.
Because with sin, lots of mamas are grieved by the choices their kids make. You know what I'm saying? But listen, I believe that God says to Eve, there was some pain in childbearing, but now it's going to be increased, but it's more than just physical pain. There's going to be, because of sin and the consequences of sin and your choice, you're being deceived and the choice of your guilt, there's going to be increased pain in childbearing. God also says that now there's going to be what we call the battle of the sexes because of her taking Adam's role and he taking hers. Remember, we've already seen earlier in our study in Genesis, who was made first? Adam. The Bible tells us that more than once in the Bible, a couple of times in the New Testament. And the woman was made second, and she was made for the man to be a what? A helper. He was to take the lead. She was to use the gifts that she had been given in her creation to be his helpmeet. The two to work were worked together, supposed to work together as a team. Him being the leader, her being the helper, and the two of them working together in what we call a wonderful compatibility, if you will. But what does she do? She takes his lead role and she hands the fruit to Adam, who was there with her, and he took her role and followed her lead. God says, because you've done this now, you guys are going to have your roles all confused and there's going to be a struggle between the two of you. And folks, we even see this battle going on in the church. But when God tells Eve, your desire will be for your husband, we need to go to chapter 4 to get a better understanding of what that word means. I'm going to show you in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, that word desire is the exact same word here in chapter 4 that it is in chapter 3. In chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. By the way, when God tells Cain, right before he kills his brother because he's angry, when he tells him sin is crouching at your door and it desires you, is it because the sin was just in love with him? No, sin was wanting to control him. And God uses that exact same word here to Eve. Because you've done this now, you are going to want to be the one in control. Stick with me, ladies. We're going somewhere. The man would feel a desire to control in the wrong way to get his lead role back, and he will rule over you. Too many men feel like to get our authority back and get our leadership role back, we've got to become cavemen. And I've seen way too many men, even those in the church, who will become dictator in their house. God's original design was for man to lead, and you're going to see later on through our study tonight, in a Christ-like manner, gently, patiently, loving, not demanding, not compelling. Man was supposed to lead, and the woman was to help. I could try to explain this to you, but I'm going to take you back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and look at verses 26 through 35. An amazing story and a perfect example of what we're talking about here. 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting in verse 26. David and his men are hiding from Saul at this time. And while they've been out in the wilderness hiding from Saul, they've been making their income, if you will, by protecting sheep herders. That's what they would do. They would actually, out in the wild, they would keep wild animals, help the shepherds with the wild animals and marauders and others. And it was understood that if you did that, when it was time for the sheep shearing, you'd get a cut. You'd get a little bit of pay for your work. Well, it was time for sheep shearing, and Nabal, who's the owner of the sheep and had his servants out there doing that, David's been protecting Nabal's herds for a while. When it was time for the sheep shearing, David sent some of his men to go get a little bit of the money that they had earned. Nabal pretty much tells them, never even heard of these guys, don't even know who you're talking about, get out of here.
And David is so angry, he rounds up his 400 men, and he's not only going to go and kill Nabal, he's going to kill everyone. He made a vow that there wouldn't be a human being, a male left at the end of that day. He was so mad. Word gets to Nabal's wife, Abigail. She quickly runs to go speak to David. Remember, at this point, David has already been anointed the next king of Israel. 1 Samuel 25, look at verse 26. Now then, my Lord, this is her speaking to David, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. By the way, she keeps calling him Lord. She's in other words saying, I'm your servant. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battle of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all of the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Now, before I keep reading, don't miss what she's done. She comes and she humbly says, my Lord, don't do this. And God's made you a lot of promises, and he's going to keep those promises. And when you become king, you don't want this on your conscience. You don't want to be dealing with this. And by the way, I so believe God's going to do everything he said he would do, even though it doesn't look like it right now. When you become king, would you remember me? And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. Listen to what he says next. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. What a teamwork. Did she say, you better listen to me, or did she say, I pray you listen to me? And she left it in his hands to make the decision. He ultimately made the decision, he made the right one, and he did it because he listened to his helpmeet. Eventually, she was going to become a wife of his, because after this encounter, and then after God kills Nabal, David says, that's the kind of girl I'd like to have as a wife. God has given man, listen closely, guys, God has given man who is unsure at times, if not all the time, and tends to make rash and rush decisions, the role of leadership, but he's done it for a reason, so that we will humble ourselves and seek God's direction. Ladies, I'm not telling anything you don't know. Guys, I'm just telling you stuff that we already know and you need to admit. We don't know what we're doing. We've been asked to lead and given the role to lead, and we're clueless. Now, that doesn't mean you get to take over. God has blessed women with a lot of insight, intuition, wisdom. But God has also chosen that women, even though they might know better, are supposed to, what's that next word? Humble themselves and say, that's not the role God's given me. My role is to submit myself to God first and foremost, and to my husband, and I'm to let him lead. In the compatibility design of God, women should speak, but they should do it in a way that says, have you considered? I want you to pray about it. The decision is still yours. Let me give you one of the best examples I can give you from my life with Becky, and I could spend days sharing with you how Becky has done this, and I'm not just blowing smoke because I need points. I got plenty of points. When the kids were little, I came home. I was pastor here at this church, and it was another busy day, and there had been a fight in the house between the kids. And Nicole had done something. I don't remember what it was, but my immediate reaction was, go to your room, and you can't have dinner for the next 6 months. Something along that line. My daughter, realizing the rashness of my response, looked at her mom and said, Mom! And Becky said, he's your father. You do what he says. Nicole went off to her room to determine how she was going to pack and leave or whatever. And I went into my room to get undressed from my work clothes. And Becky came in quietly and she said, you didn't get the whole story. She said, you get to do what you want. But here's the rest of the story. I realized I had been rash and I had been wrong. And I went on my own and humbled myself before my daughter went into her room and said, your mom just came and talked to me and she helped me understand more of what really went on. It's only 3 months. Whatever it was. But I had to humble myself and say, I was wrong. I didn't know what to do. I made a rash decision. But the teamwork is what God has designed. Ladies, we need you. We don't need you to take over. That's not God's design. It's in your flesh. You want to just do it. You want to say, don't listen to him. He's stupid. I've heard too many ladies say that. I've heard too many husbands say, the Bible says submit, woman, submit. That's not what the Bible means. The Bible has, like I told you, it means it's a hypotasso, a voluntary submission. Can never be forced. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 7. A wonderful example of what we're talking about here. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won, listen closely, without a word by the conduct of their wives. Let me stop there real quick. Ladies, a lot of the times when you nag us, we know you're right. But the fact that you're nagging has now made it even harder for us to listen because we don't want to positively reinforce that behavior. For years, and I can tell you it's true, and until I die, it'll continue to be true, there's been things that God has needed to do in the life of Jim Johnson. And while God was working on Jim Johnson, my wife and kids have had to deal with the shrapnel because of it. But I thank God that I've been married to a perfect, no, I'm not going to say perfect because she ain't perfect, but a wonderful example. That there have been times that I've come after months or years of wrestling with a certain issue in my personal walk with the Lord where I'd come to Becky and say, you know what, God's been really talking to me and here's something he's really made clear that needs to change in my life. And many times she would then bring her journal out and say, I've been praying for you in this area. She never said a word to me, but she handed me over to the one that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Ladies, don't let your adorning be external or merely external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. It's not saying you can't braid your hair or you can't wear gold jewelry or you can't wear clothes, but let your adorning be what you let. What you're noticed for, your real beauty, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, you don't have to call your husband Lord, but you might need to submit in such a way that you say, you're the one that God's given the role of leadership. Here's what I think we should do. Here's something that we prayed about, but the decision is yours. That's a sense of letting him be in charge. But don't miss what he says next. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Some of you ladies, when you hear this, you say, well, if I do this and I'm married to a bum, he's going to make us go broke. He's going to make horrible decisions. I could protect us from all. Don't fear God's design. Don't fear God's design. And look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Some of you guys, your prayers aren't getting past the ceiling because you haven't been the man you're supposed to be in the house and lead in the way that God has designed. Again, your flesh is going to want to say, I'm in charge, let me make the decision, shut your mouth, let me do. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. I'm going to, in the time we have left, give you a couple of scriptures that show how this leadership is actually supposed to be. Oh, and by the way, these are pictures of Christ. We're in 1 Peter. Jump over to chapter 5. Look at what Peter says to the elders. So I exhort you, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, that I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising the oversight, but not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, listen closely, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yes, those of us in the church have been given leadership. Those of us who are in the elders, the pastors, the spiritual leaders, the men that God has desired and has set apart to be in this role in the church. We've been given authority, but we're not to exercise that authority with a domineering spirit, but in the same way that Christ does, gently. Jesus, even though he was God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the role the Father gave him, even though that role meant death on a cross. I started quoting in the middle of verse 5. It starts off this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That even though he was God, he did not account equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he took the role of a servant. Folks, listen to me, men and women, God has given us a role. It's been his design from the beginning. The man would lead, the woman would be the helpmeet, and the two would work together in compatibility in the teamwork that he's designed. Every one of us has a problem in some way or shape with this. It's in our flesh. Now we're even living in a world where men can be girls and girls can be men and all this weird stuff. It's just rebellion against God in another shape and form. It's been there forever. But instead of worrying about the world and where the world's going, let me ask you, are you an example of Christ in the role he's given you? Some of you are single, and that's God's plan for your life. Are you an example of Christ and the role he's given you? Next week, when we come back together, we're going to deal with how the earth was cursed, how their bodies were cursed to the fact that they were going to begin to die, and they were spiritually separated from God. All those things began at the fall. And I'm going to show you next week that Jesus came to fix all of those, and in the order that God gave them as curses, Jesus is going to redeem them in the opposite order through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Can't wait to show it to you, but that's next week. I love you. We'll see you later.